In that case, tonight we are in Exodus 33. And I keep fiddling with this microphone and I'm never going to get it right. Exodus 33 and verse 7 is where we're going to pick up. We left off with the Israelites in suspense as to their future because their sin was idolatry. They rejected, by means of the golden calf, they rejected the God who had revealed himself to them. He'd redeemed them from slavery. He'd fed them in the wilderness. He'd brought them to his holy mountain, proclaimed his word to them, gave them his law. And in such a short time, so soon after hearing his voice, I mean, we're talking a couple of weeks ago, and sworn to do everything that he commanded. "We'll keep your covenant," they said. They offended him so grossly and basely and beastly. "What happened to all your promises, my people? O Israel, your love is like the morning mist that vanishes when the sun rises. It's like the dew on the grass. It just evaporates." Now, consider, I want you to consider how we might tend to be a little bit like this from time to time and run the risk of tempting God when, you know, on one day, say maybe a Sunday, you know, we're full of the Holy Spirit, we've heard the word, our hearts are flaming with love for the Lord, and, you know, the next day, even the next hour could be, you know, here your eye or your heart has latched onto some other object and you know, you quickly cool, you know, your affection for the Lord just dies in an instant, and oh, you run after some other thing. And that's just how it is. Maybe we don't have little statues, little golden statues. We say, well, little statues, that's a Catholic sin. And well, so it is. But covetousness is idolatry, the Bible says. And I think we all know what that is. You know, we have that. We don't need a little calf statue or a little golden or stone statue to be idolaters. Sensuality is idolatry, the Bible says. So where do we find our source of joy? Where's our loyalty? Where's our hope and trust? Where's our security? It could be in the almighty dollar. It could be in horses and chariots, like the Bible says, the strength of government, the strength of the army. You know, sometimes the Bible says their gods are their own bellies. Okay, I think we know a little bit about that, being slaves to our bellies. Is it leisure and entertainment? Is it freedom, self-determination? All these things, there are idols lurking in the heart. And idolatry is, as we see here, deadly serious. That was up in the air about whether God was going to continue with them or not. He is a jealous God. He is not going to give his glory to anyone else or anything else. So consider the consequences of the people's idolatry. One thing is that they squandered their riches. The actual gold that they made the golden calf with is wasted. And this is just, maybe this is a small thing, but I mean, this is a gift that God gave them from the plunder of Egypt. And Moses ground up the calf and put it in the fire, and he made them drink it, and what had been a gift of God, this wealth, is now lost. Maybe that seems to you like that's the least of their problems. Maybe so. But I think it does tell you something, that a sinful life does result in some real kind of loss. For example, if you have gambled away your life savings and then come to repentance, well, you can't get that money back. That's a real loss. If you've, you know, drunk away your life, you're not going to get your liver function back. I mean, there's a real loss because of the sin. You can't get those wasted years back. You can't perhaps fix a relationship that has been damaged by a sinful life. Maybe that person is going to be alienated from you. That may be beyond repair. There's real fallout and loss to a sinful life. Okay, that's one consequence. There's some loss. Secondly, some of the Israelites are now dead, and their blood is on their own head. The Levites have gone through the camp, and they have slain. God has threatened, and at this point, perhaps he's done it. It says the Lord plagued the people. That's the end of chapter 32. Some of the Israelites are dead because of their sin, and that is simply, you know, if you live a sinful life, sooner or later, you are going to eat the fruit of your ways, and there's nobody to blame but yourself. The thing is, the covenant is broken. Okay? It's clearly shown by Moses taking the two tablets of the Ten Commandments and smashing them. And what are the implications of the covenant being broken? Well, the one thing is, that's the end of the tabernacle. You can forget about it. Okay, there's before they even found out that they were going to be building such a thing. I mean, we know about it. We studied it. God told Moses to make this design and do this and build this thing and make these garments. The people haven't heard about this yet. That's over. Okay, I was going to dwell in your midst, but now I'm sending you away. Okay, you can go on up, but you're going to be going by yourself. Now, I'm going to keep the promise I made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to give you the land. Go on in. Okay, but I am not going with you. You know, the Ark of the Covenant? What covenant? It's already broken. Okay, so the priesthood, forget it. The fellowship, the incense, the pillar of cloud and fire. Okay, God says, you've broken the covenant already. You don't deserve to have it. So he says, now you go. That's where we left it at the beginning of chapter 33. The people have one slender hope, and that is that the unchanging God is going to change his mind. Now, to say that God changes his mind doesn't mean that God changes his nature. Okay, he does, though. He is of a certain nature that responds to a change in the people. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we said there are three things necessary for forgiveness. One is compassion on God's part. Okay, God has to be inclined to forgive. Another thing is penitence on the people's part. Hey, they have to be willing to be forgiven. And the third thing was an intercessor. There has to be a connecting point between, you know, over this gap between God and man. Well, the first thing is always there. God is always compassionate. The Bible says he doesn't wish that anyone should ever perish, and there is no need for anyone to die. That part is always in place. Then there's penitence on the people's part. That's required too. Think about that. God cannot forgive an impenitent person for a couple of reasons. It would destroy his nature as the righteous one. If God forgave somebody who was not sorry for their sin, he would be understood to be condoning their sin and, in fact, encouraging people to sin. Go ahead. What do I care? You know, go ahead and sin. I'll forgive you. I'll look the other way. Don't even bother being sorry about it. Okay? That would only encourage wickedness. And, in Galatians, Paul says, you know, some people accused the gospel of this, that Christ was a minister of sin. You know, this free grace business, you're just encouraging people to sin. He says, no, perish the thought. Christ is no minister of sin. Okay, sin is repulsive to God. And a person who loathes God and loathes the things that characterize his nature, a person who loves sin, could never be welcomed into the presence of God. And besides, they wouldn't even be happy there if they could come into the presence of God. Okay, a person must want God. So here's this change of heart, this penitence is necessary. So we have to go from, you know, here this is Israelites, make us another God to go before us. Well, we have to give that up. We have to change from wanting these other gods to wanting God himself. And so the third thing is the intercessor, and that's tonight we're going to highlight Moses, the great intercessor. Moses serves us here in these two chapters as a type of the greater, the more perfect intercessor, of course, Jesus Christ. And he also gives us an example for you and me to imitate as we do our own, in our own prayer lives, as we fill the office of priest or intercessor. You know, we are helpers. We are go-betweens between humankind and God. We're advocates. We are channels of God's grace to sinful people around us. So anyway, like I said, these couple of chapters, this is the climax of Exodus. It's been a long time coming. After chapter 34, we kind of start to wind down. But here, for the moment, everything is at risk. All right, just because you may have read it before and you know how it ends, you can't miss the suspense here. All the mighty deeds of God up till now, over the last year or several months, stand to go for nothing if the people should leave Mount Sinai outside of a covenant relationship with God. If they leave and they're not his people anymore, everything in Egypt, everything coming across the Red Sea, the manna, okay, all the miracles, nothing. Okay, and of course the tabernacle, forget about it. Okay, it's just going to be something that could have been, but alas, isn't. So here's some tension. And this is actually right on this knife edge. This is where every person in the world stands who is not in a right relationship with God. Okay? All the promises of God in the Bible are for nothing. All his mighty deeds in creation and in redemption, all the blessings of the present life, how he gives us sunshine and rain and peace and quiet and food. Okay, he gives that to each and every person. It's all for nothing. The price that was paid on Calvary, the prize of everlasting life, forget it, all for nothing if a person should remain outside of a covenant relationship with God. So their lives, their souls hang by a thread, and you do not know when God is going to say, cut it off, or whether he will choose to say that. Is he going to be gracious? Okay, so here he is, verse 5, that's where we left off. Take off your ornaments, humble yourselves, so that I might decide what to do to you or do with you. So let's pick up in verse 7 and start from there. It's Exodus 33:7. Oh, just as we go through these few verses here, if you have a New King James, it says tabernacle a lot of times. Ignore that. It should say tent. It's the same word. It says tent several times, says tabernacle several times. It's always the same word. It's not the tabernacle. Okay, it is the word for tent because the tabernacle hasn't been built yet. So let's read that. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tent of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tent. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tent, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tent, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tent door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tent. All right, so notice that it's far from the camp. Okay, it's not in the midst of the camp. So the tabernacle, as designed, was going to be in the middle of the camp, and that God was going to dwell in the midst of his people. So here's, right away, something that's removed from the camp. And this setup, okay, it's mentioned here because the following conversation takes place in there, I believe. This setup is some kind of temporary arrangement and maybe has been the case since they came through the Red Sea, where Moses, you know, there's been other times when God spoke to Moses, and so maybe this tent has been up previously. But anyway, the conversation that follows takes place here, and the people pay their respects, you see, from a distance. They observe the pillar of cloud from a distance, and there again is that idea of holiness and awe and respect that holiness demands. And that's how it should be here at this point in the story. I mean, they're under pressure here. There goes our only hope. There goes Moses into that sacred place, to hopefully avert our fate, to meet with God, pray for us, to represent us, and see maybe he can rescue us. Maybe he can get God to lift this awful sentence that he's pronounced on us because of our evil deed. Okay, and you see there in verse 11, evidently Joshua is to guard the tent, and nobody goes in. If anybody wanted to inquire of the Lord, it's Moses. All right, God has a chosen man, an intercessor, who goes in for them. Okay, God talks to Moses, and then Moses goes talk to the people. It says face to face. You see in our translation, literally it's mouth to mouth, because even Moses didn't see God face to face. We'll see in just a minute that Moses never saw God face to face, or he would have died. Okay, nobody can do that and live. So what will God do? Verse 12, and Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray. Okay, now notice right here, Moses' boldness. already back in chapter 32, he has asked for something and has been granted that first request. He asked that the people be spared when God said, I'm going to just wipe them all out and start over with you. And God answered and said, okay, I will do that. But he has said, even so, I am not going to go with them anymore. Remember Abraham praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, how he was persistent? Hey, he prayed, please, Lord, let me just venture to offer one more thing. If it's not too much to ask, you know, what if there's only 30? What if there's only 25? You know, what if there's only 10? Okay, and it's kind of the same thing here with Moses. Moses says, Lord, I know that you have said, but you have shown me such favor up till now, and so I dare to ask. Okay, he's bold. Okay, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, kind of repeating the Lord's words back to him, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I might find grace in your sight. So see Moses' hunger for fellowship with the Lord. He wants a closer walk with him. He wants a deeper knowledge of God's way. It just shines out here. You know, God says in Deuteronomy, if only all my people had such a heart in them. Paul says, I wish that, remember when he was on trial, he said, oh, I wish that everyone here was almost and altogether such as I am. If only all our people, if only all Christians had such a deep hunger and thirst for the knowledge of God's way. And I start with myself. If only my own way, my own thirst for God were this deep, what would God do if my love for you, for his people, for him, for the lost, okay? If my love were like Moses or like Paul's or like Jesus, all I can do is ask God to fill me with his spirit and let me grow in love for him. Moses has two requests. Here's the first one in verse 13. Hey, he says, and consider that this nation is your people. Hey, this is his first request. Consider, no, Lord, they're not my people. I know you're trying to get them to be my people. No, they're not my people. They're your people. You're the one that has brought them out. I didn't bring them out. They belong to you. They're your possession. Israel's your son, your firstborn. And right away, God answers this very brave, bold request. And God says, my presence will go. He will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. For then how will it be known that your people and I, not just I, you see that? Your people and I have found grace in your sight. You already told me I found grace in your sight. I want your people to find grace in your sight unless you go with us. So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are on the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Okay? Also, I will also do this. Because there is an intercessor, okay, what does he do? He connects with both God and man. What do I mean by that? He connects with God in the sense that he shares the heart of God in two respects. One, you saw him share the heart of God with respect to his indignation toward the people's sin. He's like God in that way. But you also see how tenderly he is inclined toward these broken, rebellious, dysfunctional, ignorant sinners. He's like God in both those respects. Okay? Sin grieves him, but he loves those people. And he shares the heart of the people in humbling himself to go and plead for mercy. Lord, if you've shown me such great favor, when I was weak and going astray, you've drawn me near to yourself, you've lent me your ear, now just hear me if I should ask boldly for you to extend your favor to these people as well. Okay, it's not just that I want to find grace, that's great, but I and these people to find grace in your sight. And because the Lord knows Moses, loves Moses, approves of Moses, he's pleased with him, he grants him this request also. He says, I will go. I will consent to put my presence among them after all. Okay, I will give them my word once again. I will reestablish my covenant with them, and I will give them a second chance. Okay, now this verse and the next couple of verses are the hinge on which all of the rest of Exodus turns. Really, all of the rest of the history of Israel turns on this hinge where God says, I will consent to restore my covenant with them, to give them another, to take them a second time as my people. That's amazing grace. Amen. His second request is in verse 18, and consider this boldness. Moses says, please show me your glory. Now, Moses has seen some things already. He has seen this wondrous and terrible things God has done. He's seen miracles. He has heard God's voice. He's seen the burning bush, seen the wall of water on the right and the left, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. He's been 40 days already on top of the mountain and inside the cloud. He's been with God here in the tent of the meeting. But he says, I want to lay eyes on you, your splendor. I mean, can't you agree with him? This is what we want. It's, you know how Philip said, show us the Father, that will suffice for us. Yes, it would. That would be marvelous. We know what he meant. We know what Moses meant. We want to see you. I don't think that every Christian today has such a hunger or really would want to say such a thing. This longing to behold God in his beauty takes time to grow. It grows with our experience with him. The more you walk with him, the more you want to explore deeper. If you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, or maybe, oh no, I haven't made the movie out of the last one yet, but the way that it ends, there's an interesting thing about the way that it ends, where the main characters find themselves in Aslan's land, in heaven, really, and they begin to explore this beautiful land where they are. And they encounter, when they first come in, they encounter Christ, the lion, Aslan. And he bounds away from them and he leads them up into this beautiful, glorious place. And the farther they go in, the more it expands, the bigger it gets. You know, it's further up and further in, they keep saying. And it's like an onion in reverse. You know, the deeper in you go, the bigger it gets. And God is that way. He's inexhaustible. The more you come to know him, the greater it is. It's not like you could ever run out of God. It's not like he'll ever get tiresome or ordinary. No matter how much you explore, it actually becomes more infinite as you go. And once you taste and see that the Lord is good, you always want more. And it actually makes you thirst and hunger more. And Moses has seen some things. And he's been in closer communion with anybody since Adam. And he's not satiated. He wants more. He wants to be filled with all the fullness of God. Show me your glory. And here he is in the presence of the judge of all men, and he's not scared. Okay, he says, I want more of this. I want more of you. Let me look on your face. Well, it's impossible for us to be able to bear that in this mortal frame that we're in. Okay, we would simply be overloaded. We're not wired for it in this fallen body. We would die. And I guess, of course, we would be in his presence, but we have to live. Moses has to live. He has to lead these people up. But won't you be bold to ask the Lord, let me have more of you. I want more of Jesus. You know, to me, it's such a shame when people have, frankly, had their fill. You know, a little bit is enough, and you know, they think they know all there is to know, or they've drunk their fill, or, you know, a little bit once or twice a week, satisfied, and they've got this tiny little spiritual belly, you know. No, I want a big, big, fat spiritual belly, and fill me up, you know. I want as much as I can get, and I wish that for the disciples at First Baptist, and, well, God's people everywhere. But here where I have a little bit of a chance to try to put into words the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And a lot of times I feel like Moses, you know, I'm not a man of very good words. Don't depend on me, all right? Here is God's word. You have it. You speak English. You know, read it. Use it. There's so much good Christian literature out there. Use that too. You have the privilege of sons and daughters to go to your Abba Father and pray. Use that privilege. Okay, this is your birthright as a Christian to go boldly to God. He says, open up your mouth wide and I will fill it up. As much as you can stand of God's goodness, he will give you, and there's plenty to spare. All right, so Moses says, verse 19, this is chapter 33, verse 19, he says, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. How exciting. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, give this some thought. Consider, it bears considering that the cleft of the rock here is a type of Jesus Christ. That's how it is in the hymn, okay? It's a shelter, sheltered place in which we can hide and must hide. It's from there and only from there that we can safely behold the glory of the Lord. Unless we are protected in Christ, in the cleft of the rock, we would not be able to bear the presence of God at all. We must be consumed, okay? God is a consuming fire. But he says he's gracious, verse 19. He's compassion. He's compassionate to whomever he wishes to be compassionate. And it's we who have been the objects of his mercy. We have received his grace in Christ, you see. In Christ we can safely behold the glory of God. So God gives Moses his instructions. He says, I'll grant you this too, as much as you can bear. Okay, ask and you'll receive. Friends, ask for the Lord. He will fill you up. It's what he really, I think, wants you to ask him for more than anything else we can ask for, is to ask him for himself. Let me just have you and have mercy on your people. Let them, Moses says, on their behalf, let them still have you, even though they are a stubborn and stiff-necked people. Let them have you. All right, going on, chapter 34. The Lord said to Moses, cut out two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you. Okay, it's a limited way, one intercessor. Let no man be seen throughout all the mountain, neither let flocks or herds feed before the mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And I'll remind you, that is Yahweh, the I Am. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Then he said, if now I have found grace in your sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your inheritance. Moses alone goes into God's presence. Moses alone has the immense privilege of this experience. And I don't know about you, it makes me shudder just to read this. I love this passage of Scripture. It is so glorious, not just for the manifestation of visible glory. That can only be barely imagined. The radiance of God, the brilliance. You will see my back, but not my face as I pass by. But what does it mean? Okay, what does it clearly mean? It shows that God has been merciful to the people. His name is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, flowing over with goodness and truth. That's his name, okay? That, because what he's saying is that's his very nature, keeping mercy for thousands. That's why he says, you can bring me two new tablets and I will write on them, okay? Because I will restore, I will pardon this wickedness, not because justice doesn't matter to me. It certainly does matter to me. Okay, and God says, I will by no means clear the impenitent guilty. I will punish when the time comes to punish. I will give to each one according to his deeds. It says in Romans, to those who are self-seeking and who disobey the truth, he will give wrath and indignation. But to those who patiently continue in doing good and who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, he will give them eternal life. Okay? To those who simply humble themselves and turn, call on my name, the I am, the one who is and who was and who is to come and evermore shall be, the Lord Jehovah, I forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. Verse 9, he says, if I have found grace in your sight, and he quickly prostrated himself in worship. Verse 8. Okay, Moses approaches God, you see here, as a subordinate, okay, as a servant, which of course he is. You know that Moses himself is in need of grace. While we have a much greater intercessor for ourselves, greater than Moses, not a subordinate. He is co-equal with the Father. He is eternal. He is in very nature God. He's a son. Not a servant. He's perfect in every way. He's well-pleasing to the Father. We know that God hears the prayers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that are offered on our behalf, where he says, Father, please never leave them or forsake them. Pardon their iniquity and sin, and forgive them, and take them for your people to be yours eternally. Praise the Lord Jesus and love the Lord Jesus, friends. He keeps us in God's good grace. Now, we're going to close, but before we do, I just want to have one note for you about your own ministry as an intercessor, okay? About your own prayer life. Now, Moses, of course, sets us an example. As I said, Christ sets the perfect example, obviously. But what makes you more like Christ than anything but to go boldly to God the Father and to ask on behalf of sinners, full well recognizing and acknowledging their sin, not trying to sweep other people's sin under the rug and pretend it's not such a big deal. Yes, Lord, Moses acknowledges this is sin, this is wickedness, it's evil, okay? But to ask on behalf of sinners that God would restore his mercies to them and keep them as his people. Hey, you're not just looking out for yourself. Save me, O Lord. Save them. Okay? See how Moses appeals to the very nature of God there in verse 9. Hey, God said, the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth and keeping mercy. Okay? He said, the Lord said, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And Moses, like, grabbed onto those words and turned them right back around and sent them back up to God as the grounds for his appeal. Lord, I see it is in your very nature. You yourself have said, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So please, verse 9, pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your possession, for your inheritance. Be bold in praying for the unsaved and the sinner. God shows us that we are to be bold and don't be hesitant. Go, you know, and the backsliding believer too, for that matter. The Bible says, give the Lord no rest. Okay, keep on knocking on his door. That's not taking God for granted. That's not presuming on his kindness. Okay, do what Moses did. Go, acknowledge, confess sin, be honest about sin. Yes, my friend, my sister, my mother is unrighteous. She doesn't deserve your grace, but please, Lord, it's in your very nature to abundantly forgive and to give another chance. Please bring them into the bond of the covenant, bring them back into the bond of your covenant. That's stand in the cleft of the rock, stand on top of the mountain of prayer, do that work of intercession. And, you know, there's those people down there at the bottom of the mountain. Tell them the Lord is abundantly gracious if you will just humble yourselves and ask and seek and knock. Okay, read ahead. What follows is very significant. It is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. All right, that's all we have for tonight. Let's pray. Father, truly how great thou art, Lord God. You are the merciful and gracious and compassionate God. And if you were not, Lord, where would we be? How could we stand? Lord, we come to you empty-handed. But now, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, your perfect Son, our sacrifice, our righteousness, Lord. And we claim our inheritance as your sons and daughters through that holy name, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have cast our sins behind your back. You have brought us into the bond of the covenant, a better covenant than the one we read about here, a new and everlasting covenant. And we thank you for the blood of your Son, Jesus, that has purchased that covenant for us for everlasting. And so we pray for ourselves, Lord, that we would stand fast and obey your word as we have sung tonight, that we would trust you and obey. We pray for each other, Lord, that you would help us to admonish one another for our sins, but in love. And we ask you, Lord, to protect us from the evil one. Keep us from temptation, Lord. Help us to be wise to the devil's schemes and to refuse to sin, Lord. Help us to honor you with our lives each and every day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.